So the classic old movie, Harvey, Jimmy Stewart, he plays the main character, Elwood P. Dowd. If you've seen the movie, you know that the Elwood seems to have a grip on reality that is loose at best. And there's one scene where he tells a couple of people about a unique experience he had when he was walking along Fairfax Avenue in town one day. He said, I started walking down the street, and I heard a voice say, "Good evening, Mr. Dowd." I turned, and there was a big six-foot rabbit leaning against the lamppost. Well, I thought nothing of that. Because when you've lived in a town as long as I've lived in this one, you get used to the fact that everyone knows your name. Wait a minute. You know, he sees a big six-foot rabbit leaning on a lamppost and talking to him, and he thinks the thing that's remarkable about it is that everybody knows his name. Kind of misses the point, right? That's the humor of that particular scene. I was reflecting on that because of the passage that we're going to look at today. When it comes to some aspects of the Bible and our faith, there are some things that get missed, I think, almost as badly as Mr. Dowd missed the obvious point of his experience. To this day, I encounter people exhorting others to keep the Sabbath, for instance, meaning you shouldn't really do anything on Sunday, maybe except go to church. Ignoring the fact that the Sabbath isn't Sunday. And sometimes they make a big, huge deal about it, and they don't realize they're missing the point and failing to notice that, in fact, the Sabbath is, while misunderstood, represents one of the most vital truths we could ever live by. So we're going to look at a passage today that has some controversies that focus around the Sabbath. And it's a passage that leads to, as you will see as we look at it, some of the events that happened beginning in Palm Sunday in Jesus' life. So let's, first of all, look at the passage, Matthew chapter 12. Have you got that, Al? Oh, there we go. Okay. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out, no one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." Then they brought a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Well, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive them out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. We'll skip down to verse 39. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Okay, so what happens in this passage is there's some opposition that Jesus faces, and in the process there's some controversies that happen, and Jesus demonstrates several things in the conflict. First of all, he demonstrates his opponent's mistaken theological system. So the Sabbath played a big role in the Jewish religion. And actually, for some, it still does today. In 2001, the Knesset, the Israeli parliament, passed a law requiring buildings to have what are known as Shabbat or Sabbath elevators. So this is because the rabbis have determined that pushing an elevator button is work. And so if you push an elevator button on the Sabbath, you're violating the Sabbath. And so they have these Sabbath elevators, which on Saturday go into automatic mode, and they go up and down the building, stopping at every floor. And so you don't have to push a button. You just get in, and eventually it will stop at your floor. You get out. So interesting, there's still some controversy about that. Some rabbis maintain that riding up an elevator is not work, but riding down one is. It's a long story. But the Sabbath, you know, it can be a bit startling to read the Ten Commandments. You know, they're so foundational for civilization. You know, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. And in the midst of all of that, you come to Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Do no work on the Sabbath. It's kind of startling, really, isn't it? You're reading moral commands, don't commit murder, don't steal, and take a day off. Somehow it doesn't fit. Now, the ancient Jews saw the Sabbath as a really big deal, so important that the religious leaders created detailed rules to clarify what it means to work, to make sure that no one would actually accidentally work on the Sabbath. So, for instance, they had rules that said one could spit on a hard surface like a rock on the Sabbath, but you couldn't spit on dirt. And that was because if you spit on dirt, it would make the dirt wet, and the dirt then would become mud, and making mud is work. Therefore, spitting on the dirt is a violation of the Sabbath. You can see you had to work really hard to not work on the Sabbath back then. So what happens in the opening of this chapter is Jesus walking with his men by a grain field, and some of his disciples pick off a few of the grains and eat them. Now, that was legitimate in their day. Farmers were to leave the edges of their fields unharvested so that the poor could harvest, you know, just pick the food and eat it. So that was a legitimate thing. However, this happened on the Sabbath. And so the religious leaders see this and they say, you're harvesting grain, that's work. That is a violation of the Sabbath. Now, This was an illustration of why the common people really never had a chance to be able to live by the laws as defined by the religious leaders. Most of Jesus' guys were blue-collar men. They worked hard, and they worked hard all week. And so for them, it would never have occurred to them that picking a few bits of grain and eating them would be considered work. They worked hard, and they knew what work was, and that's not it. You know, if you were walking by a vineyard, and you picked a few grapes and ate them, would you think, well, I've put in a hard day's labor, huh? Yeah, that's right. No, that's not work. And they knew that. But the religious leaders said, no, that's harvesting. Harvesting is work. You violated the Sabbath. So I think of them not as the religious right, but as the religious wrong. You know, they just got it wrong. Now, Jesus When he hears this, Jesus is brilliant. So he meets these guys' accusations on their own turf. He says, okay, let's talk about the Bible. Let's talk about the Old Testament and its rules. He alludes to an incident that happened in David's life. It's in 1 Samuel 21. David is on the run from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. Saul has no supplies with him. And so he goes to this town, a town called Nov, and he seeks help from a priest named Ahimelech. And the problem is David and his men need something to eat. They're out of food. Well, the priest doesn't have any food. The only thing he has is some consecrated bread. This was special bread that was used just for being in the temple. And then when it was taken out of the temple, could only be eaten by priests. Well, Ahimelech gives David and his men this bread and they eat it, violating the law, the rules. That bread's not supposed to be eaten by normal people. But it's interesting, the priests had no problem with it. And nowhere is David ever condemned, or his men ever condemned in the Bible for doing that. In other words, they broke the law and God said, it's okay. Now, why is that? Why was it okay for David and his men to do that? And oh, by the way, why is it okay for priests who have duty at the temple on the Sabbath to work on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus says clearly there are occasions when it's okay to violate the rules. He points to Hosea 6:6, where through the prophet, the Lord said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I'm not about rules. I'm not about rituals, really, is what he's saying. I'm about mercy, true goodness. And so to keep the true intent of the law, one must always understand it and interpret it through the lens of mercy. And in the case of David and his men, they were starving and needed something to eat, and it's more important to feed them, even though it violated the rule about the consecrated bread, than it was to say, well, sorry you're dying, but can't eat that bread. God says no. And Jesus says, hey, you guys understand this even. If you've got an animal that falls into a pit on the Sabbath, what do? You work to get it out of there because you know the animal's life is more important than keeping those rules about work. All of that is followed up by an incident that puts the icing on the cake. Jesus in the Sabbath, there's a man there who's got a crippled hand. And the religious leaders, his opponents, ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That is a tremendously important question because it reveals something about them. They ask the question because they know Jesus has the power to heal him. They've seen it. They know he can do it. So their only concern is not whether he has the power to heal, which, you know, you ought to be saying, this guy can heal people. He clearly has power from God. Instead, they're trying to trip him up. Because in their formulation, physicians heal people. That's their work. So healing people is work. So here's the thing, Jesus. You're going to heal this guy? Because if you do, you're working on the Sabbath. You're violating the rule. Jesus goes ahead and heals the guy. And he says some amazing things. One of them actually is recorded in Mark. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What is the point of the Sabbath? It is to help people. That's what the rule is about. It's not a rule to make life more difficult for you. It's not some rule that is thing that, you know, people have to serve this rule because this is all important. Jesus says, nah, that's not what this is about at all. And then Jesus makes this astounding comment in verse 8. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, who's the guy that invented the Sabbath, created it? I think that would be God. If you're Lord of the Sabbath, who are you? You're Yahweh, the God of Israel. Jesus is claiming to be God in the flesh here. And that's why, beginning right there, they were plotting to kill Jesus. They were plotting the events that would happen in the last week of his life. Because Jesus, number one, was violating the Sabbath all over the place and encouraging others to do the same in their minds. And number two, he was claiming to be God and blaspheming. So that's how this starts. Now, there's another event that happens here, a conflict, where Jesus displays there was something wrong with the religious, his opponents, thinking about spiritual power. So in the next incident, people bring this man who had all kinds of problems to Jesus. He's demon-possessed. He can't see. He can't speak. He's a mess. Well, Jesus took care of all of it. He deals with the guy with the word, and when he's done, the guy is sane, he can speak, and he can see. And people saw that, and they were amazed. They said, could this be the son of David? You know what they're saying? Is this the Messiah? Because only the Messiah would have this kind of power. This creates a problem for Jesus' opponents. They hate Jesus. They want to kill him. And now people are saying, could this be the Messiah? And the problem for them is they can't deny what he's done. You know, it would be great to say, no, he's not the Messiah. You know, Messiah is going to be powerful. Yeah, duh. He's healing people. We just saw it. You just saw it. So what do you do with that if you're one of Jesus' opponents? Can't deny his power. Let's deny where it came from. Yeah, he's powerful. He casts demons out of people and he heals people, but he does it by the power of Satan. How about that for a plan? You know what? That was just outright dishonesty. Here's an interesting thing. The Pharisees' doctrine, what they believed and proclaimed, was anyone who could cast demons out of someone was exercising the power of God. And that's what they believed, and that's what they taught, and then Jesus does it, and what do they say? Well, we can't say he's got the power of God, because then we'd have to say, and so we should listen to him, and maybe he's Messiah, and we don't want that. So we've got to say something else. So we'll say, it came from Satan. That had never been a teaching that had ever been proclaimed before, but now it is. New idea. Yeah, he's got power. We can't deny that. That's obvious. We'll just deny that it's from God and we'll say it's satanic. This leads to a verse, we didn't read it here, but it's a verse that upsets some people. It's verse 31, where Jesus says, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. It's the unforgivable sin! Oh no! What if I've committed the unforgivable sin? I've known people who've worried about that. You know what? Fret not. You need to understand what actually Jesus is talking about. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has just healed and freed a person from demon possession. And remember, the Pharisees said, okay, if you can do that, that's by the power of the Holy Spirit, by their own beliefs. They've seen it. They know the truth, and instead of acknowledging what they knew to be true, they instead claimed it was Satan at work. They labeled the work, the obvious work of the Holy Spirit, to be satanic. Jesus is saying, when you get to that point, when your heart is that hard, there's going to be no forgiveness available for you. There's no hope. Because you are basically saying, there is nothing that can ever happen that will cause me to believe in that guy. Even when I know the truth, I'm going to deny it. You know, in the classic movie from the Star Wars canon, The Empire Strikes Back, going way back, there's a scene in which Yoda, the Jedi Master, tells Luke, he's training him, remember when he's on that jungle planet, and Luke's X-Wing has crashed into a swamp, and Yoda tells him, now use the Force and raise your X-Wing fighter out of the swamp. And Luke says, you ask the impossible. And then Yoda goes, And he reaches out his hand, and all of a sudden that X-Wing fighter starts rising out of the swamp. And just using the force, he moves it over out of the swamp and drops it down on the dry ground. And Luke looks at that and he goes, I don't believe it. And Yoda says, that is why you fail. Yeah, okay. Here's the thing. Let's imagine that in that scene, Yoda had done that and Luke then said, yeah, that's just a trick. I think you've got electromagnets hidden up there in those trees, and you just have a switch, and you've hit that switch, and the electromagnets came on. That's what pulls that ship out of there and moves it over. It's just a trick. That's kind of like what the Pharisees were doing. At that point, how in the world is Luke ever going to understand the power of the Force? If he's going to deny it as what he's just seen with his own eyes. Now, to make it more parallel, he would have had to say, I think what you've done is actually satanic, Yoda. And I can hear Yoda saying, satanic? I am not. The Force I was using. But, you know, you get the point. The Jesus point here is for someone to see something happen that they know, that they proclaim themselves, had to be by the work of the Holy Spirit, and to label it satanic, there's no more hope for them. So here's what that means for us, is we would have to get to a place where we saw something that was clearly miraculous, clearly the work of God, no question about it, and we'd have to say, that's satanic. That's where you'd have to go to be in the place where it'd be, well, there's no hope for you. Can't be forgiven. You don't really need to worry about that. I don't think any of us are doing that. I don't think we're even close to doing that. So don't worry about whether or not you're ever going to commit the unforgivable sin. You're not. So the last thing that we can see is that Jesus corrects his opponent's demand for signs. After all of that has happened, it's amazing. In verse 38, some of the Pharisees and religious experts come to Jesus and say, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. What? He's just healed a guy's hand. He's healed another guy that was blind. He's done all of these things, and they say, we want to see a sign? Were you paying attention? What are you talking about? You know, this is like you're driving up to, maybe you're going to go up to LAX, and you're driving up the freeway, and you come to the place where you're coming to the place where the 5 and the 405 split, and you've got to go on the 405, you know, and you're driving up there, and your GPS says, in 1 mile, take the exit to the right to the 405. Okay, 1 mile. And you get half mile, and it says, in a half mile, take the exit to the right on the 405. Okay, and then you get right to the exit, and it says, take the exit on the right now to the 405, and you just fly right by. And you fly right by, and then you realize, I missed the exit. And you get mad at GPS saying, why didn't you tell me? I just told you 3 times. What are you doing? That's kind of like the Pharisees. Here's a miracle, here's a miracle, here's a miracle. Well, in order for us to believe, we need to see a miracle. What? Here's the thing. Jesus understands this is all about their hardness of heart. And so he tells them, okay, I'll give you a miracle. But here's the miracle I'm going to give you. It's going to be the sign of Jonah. You're going to be swallowed by a whale? No. What he means is Jonah, you know, swallowed by a whale, was in the whale for 3 days and then came out. Jesus said, I'm not going to be swallowed by a whale. I'm going to be buried. And I'm going to be dead for those 3 days. And then I'm going to come back to life. And that is the sign that you will get. That's the sign I'm giving. He's talking about his resurrection. But Jesus follows that up with a really weird saying. Didn't read it, but here's what he does. Here's verses 43 through 45. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, in other words, they've had a demon, they've been released from a demon, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. What? What are we talking about? And then he says, the final condition of that person is worse than the first. And then he says, that is how it will be with this wicked generation. what in the world is he talking about? Okay, that sounds very confusing, but it's not if you understand what he's doing. He's not giving a dissertation on here's how evil spirits operate. This is the way things go. He's giving sort of a parable. It's an illustration. So it would help you if you said, okay, if you understood, he's kind of saying like this. Imagine this. Imagine that a demon comes out of a person and then goes wandering around, can't find a place to hang out. So he gets some of his bad buddies together and he goes back and they all take up inhabitants in the first guy. He's saying, imagine that that could happen. Well, what would that guy's situation be? Well, it would be much worse than the first situation he was in. And he says, that's what's going to happen with this generation. They're going to have a bunch of holy evil spirits? No. He says, I'm going to give them a sign that should be the most convincing sign of who I am that you could ever imagine. I'm going to rise from the dead, and they're not going to believe it. And their situation as a result of that will be much worse than it ever could have been before, because now there's nothing left. What more can be done for them? Nothing. They're going to be given the final convincing sign that I am in fact who I claim to be, their Messiah, and they're going to reject it. And their situation will be worse than ever as a result. That's what he's saying. In other words, he's saying signs aren't going to help them because they've seen enough to believe and they're rejecting it and there's no hope for them. So that's basically what goes on in this passage. Oh, that's great, but what does that have to do with us? Actually, it has a lot to do with us. Here's how we can apply this. First of all, we can understand why God gives laws. Wait, what? Where did you get that? Hang on. You know, often religion seems to be about rules. You know, some of the fundamentals of our faith, the Ten Commandments. It's 10 rules. You start with rules. But you know what? That's just the beginning. You look in the New Testament, there's a lot of rules. You know, have you listened to some of the rules in the New Testament? Love God with all your heart. Love one another as Jesus loves you. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Give thanks always. Don't lust. Do not commit adultery. Don't lie. Tell the truth. Don't gossip. Keep your sexuality in marriage. Don't worry. Seek first the kingdom of God. Forgive one another. Be humble. Don't be conformed to the world. One rule after, man, lots of rules, right? Actually, every other religion also has rules. They all have rules. They're different. The lists are different, but they all have rules. Now, the problem with that is we humans kind of chafe at rules most of the time. We don't like them. We don't like people telling us what to do. And in our culture, where we believe in individual freedom above all else, we want to be the captains of our own ships, and we really don't like somebody telling us what we can and can't do. And so you hear a lot, more and more in our culture, people saying, well, I'm spiritual, but I don't like organized religion. You know what that really means is, I'm spiritual, but I don't like your rules. Don't give me your rules. I want to make up my own. Now, I personally have never quite understood the lure of disorganized religion, but, you know, whatever. But actually, I do understand the appeal. The appeal is that people want the ability to create their own religion, a spirituality that will scratch that itch that they know somewhere that the key to life is spiritual. That's what's down at the core of life, and they sense that. So they want to have something that will scratch that itch, but that won't confront them about the dissonance in their own life, that won't make them feel guilty. Let's get rid of all those rules, because if you got rules, I'm not going to measure up to them, and then I'll feel guilty, and I don't like feeling guilty, so I want to have spirituality without guilt. That's what that's really about. So get rid of the rules. Now, that approach has a couple of problems. One is, it doesn't deal with truth. What if the rules are true? That's a problem. Denying it doesn't help. And the second problem with it is, The whole approach is designed to get rid of guilt, and it doesn't work. Somehow you can get rid of all the rules, and we still feel guilty. It's a very frustrating thing for humans, but you see it going on everywhere in our society. I mean, it is rampant in our society. People are burdened with guilt, and they're trying to get rid of it in lots of ways. And saying, well, I'm going to be spiritual, doesn't fix the problem. The Bible claims that God has revealed what is right and what is wrong when he's given us his rules. We may or may not like them, but that doesn't change the fact that they are true. So that brings us back to, so why does God give them to us? Why does God give us these rules? Well, here's the thing. This, you can see in this passage that Jesus' opponents believe that the rules were intended to be a measuring stick. The rules serve the function of determining how holy are you and how therefore deserving are you of being rewarded by God. You want to get blessed by God, you live by his rules, and then you get the blessing. That's how you earn it. That's how it works. A little bit like grades in school. You know, the teacher makes the rules in the classroom pertaining to both behavior and academic performance, and then you get graded by how well you play by the rules. You know, if you follow the behavior rules and you do all the teacher assigns and learn all that the rules require you to learn, then you get a good grade and you will become academically holy. You know, you get a good GPA, and when you get the good GPA, then you get all the rewards of that. You get to go to good colleges, and you get to get into a good career and make a lot of money, and life is wonderful. That's how it works in school. And religion typically thinks that's how it works with God's rules. That's why he's given us the rules. Everywhere in this world, that's what people think God's laws are about. But that approach leads to a number of problems with God's rules. One of them in Jesus' day was, well, we got to measure how well we're following the rules. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, how do we know if we're doing okay with that? You know, if you're going to measure your GPA, then you have to have some way of knowing how well you're keeping the Sabbath day holy. So religious people worked really hard to decide what is work and what isn't. So you get a lot of problems like, well, you know, walking, that's work because walking involves the exertion of effort. And that's what work means. It's the exertion of effort. But we all know you have to walk some just to live, even on the Sabbath. I mean, you know, you're going to at some point have to get out of bed and walk to the restroom, you know. And if walking is work, then am I violating the Sabbath just by walking to the restroom, you know? Okay, wait a minute. So what we have to do is decide how far are you, do you go with that? So there must be some limit where I can walk this far and not be working, but if I walk farther than that, then I'm working on the Sabbath. This became a huge focus for people. The thing, you know, is picking a few grains of wheat, is that work? Is walking too far work? What's work, what's not? Don't you get the uneasy feeling when you study things like that and you see things like that going on that maybe somebody's missing the point? I kind of think of it like the NFL, you know, and the catch rule. Have you followed any of that? It's like they're having trouble deciding what's a catch. Just look at it. Did the guy catch it? You know? Oh, no, we got to see. Oh, he fell down. Did the ball move a little bit? Then you're missing the point here. And that's what people do with God's laws. Why does God give us laws? Actually, what we need to understand is that there are two main purposes of God's laws. One of them is revealed in this passage, and the other I'm going to point out that's not revealed in this passage, but it's in the Bible. We're tipped off to the main reason God gives us laws by the statement that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What is the point of God's laws? It is to help people. They're made for people so that people can experience life to the fullest. That is the point of them. Consider Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. I love Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. The guy who lives by the rules. Oh yeah, okay, so that guy should be patted on the back because he's really good, right? It's not what it's saying. Pay attention to what it's saying. What happens to the guy that lives by God's rules? That person becomes like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf doesn't wither. Whatever they do prospers. They experience life. They become like a tree that grows up and it produces fruit, and it's just a beautiful thing. They're blessed. They have a blessed life. That's why God gives us laws. He's saying, you want to live and you want to have a life that's to the fullest? Here's how to do it. That's why I give you these laws. Look at Psalm 119, verse 1. It says, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. You walk to the Lord, what will happen? Produce the blessed life, the life that we're all looking for. Well, like what does that mean? Well, in verse 45 in Psalm 119, it says, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. Trying to do God's rules brings freedom, which is exactly the opposite of what everybody thinks. Oh yeah, you know, all those rules, are so confining. No, it's when you live by the rules that you experience freedom. Verse 165 says, great peace have those who love your law. God gives us rules so that we can experience peace and freedom and life and blessing. That's the point of them. I want you to think about this. You know, I'm a nutritional person, but I don't like organized nutrition, you know? You know, all these professional nutritionists, they come with all their dictates and these burdensome rules. They stifle me, you know? I'm tired of the guilt that they lay on me when I'm having a bag of Fritos with my lunch. Oh, you're eating Fritos. That's against the rules. I just want to be able to have a nice, yummy, just messy cinnamon roll with breakfast and be free about it. Don't you? You know, when they come along and they say, oh, no, you've got to eat all these good things. And well, wait a minute. Are the professional nutritionists setting out a bunch of rules so they can judge people and say, you're bad, you're rejected because you had a pizza? No, they're giving those rules so that you can be healthier. Because frankly, Fritos aren't very good for you. And neither is pizza loaded with cheese. Tastes great, not gonna help you be healthier. So God is better than professional nutritionists. He gives us his rules because he wants us to experience life. Now there's a second aspect of God's rules that's important for us to know. And that is, they are in fact used to measure our spirituality and holiness. But here's the problem with that. When they are used that way, what we discover is that our spiritual GPA is right around 0.00. It is an epic fail. That's what the laws tell us. Here's what Isaiah 64:6 says. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's a little bit disheartening, you know? That says your best things, your good stuff you do, let's measure those against God's law. How does that work? How did that come out now? I'm going to give you my best stuff on my resume, God. And he says, it's a bunch of filthy rags. That's my best stuff. That's kind of harsh. You know, have you heard of Legionnaire's disease? Legionnaire's disease is actually a form of pneumonia. It's caused by a bacteria. It's called Legionnaire's disease because it was first identified after an outbreak at an American Legion convention in Philadelphia in 1976 at the Bellevue Stratford Hotel. Eventually, it was discovered that the problem is this. The Legionnaire bacterium was living and breeding in that hotel's cooling tower and of its air conditioning system. And so all of the air that the HVAC system was pumping into the hotel was pumping in that bacteria into the air. The bacteria, people would breathe it in, they'd aspirate it, get in their lungs, and they'd get the disease, and a bunch of people died as a result. Here's the thing. All of that air was pumped through something that was tainted by a bacteria. What God is saying is, here's the problem for us human beings. Everything we do is pumped through a system that at its core is tainted. There's something wrong with human beings right down at the very core of who we are, and it therefore taints, poisons everything we do, even the good things. They're good things. You know, you do a good deed, it's a good deed, but it's not perfect because it's been tainted by that bacteria that's in your soul. It's in all of our souls. So God says, you know, if you want to take the rules and have them as a standard, here's what's going to happen. You're going to fail, and you're going to fail horribly. It's like you've taken a test in your school, and you've gotten every single question wrong. Zero. That's your score. Romans 3:20 says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We become aware of the fact that I've got a 0.00 GPA in God's school. Here's the thing. The purpose of God's law and his rules as a standard is to vividly impress upon us that we need help. They are there to show us that our only hope is if God takes mercy on us and gives us grace that we have not earned, and that is exactly what he has done in Jesus Christ. All over the world, people are trying hard to live by the rules of their various religions and philosophies, and many are believers in Jesus Christ who are trying so hard to be worthy and acceptable by following the rules, and it will never work. Because the point of all of that is to show us our need for a Savior and to drive us to trust in Christ. Should we seek to live by God's rules? Of course. Why? Well, because it's what brings life. It's where we find life. We've already seen that. But we don't do it to try to measure up and earn something from God. So let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, and that's the Sabbath. We'll circle back to that. So one of the things we should see from all of this is that we should live a Sabbath life. Well, what does that mean? Let's think about keeping the Sabbath day holy. That is a unique command of all the Ten Commandments. Unique because of this. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says this. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, or celebration, or a Sabbath day. Here's a law, keep the Sabbath day holy, and now Paul says, don't let anybody judge you by whether or not you're keeping the Sabbath day holy. Isn't that kind of weird? Paul goes on, these, Sabbath day, shadow of the things that were to come, the reality is in Jesus Christ. About which of the other Ten Commandments was there anything like that said? You know, do you see anywhere that saying, don't let anybody judge you in regard to not committing murder? No, you don't see that. So this Sabbath day thing is really different, because in the New Testament, all of a sudden it says, don't worry about that. Because the reality of that is Christ. The Sabbath day is all about Christ. Paul says it's the shadow of Christ. Do not murder is not the shadow of anything. It's the reality. But the Sabbath day, that's about Jesus. You know, even today, it's common to hear preachers expound on the Sabbath day and say, well, you know, you need to keep the Sabbath holy. And by that, they mean take a day off. And they don't really mean the Sabbath because the Sabbath is Saturday and they usually mean Sunday. But never mind. So, in order for us to have a full and healthy life, we need to have that day of rest. And so you got to take that time off because it's crucial for us psychologically and emotionally and spiritually to have that day of rest. And you know what? That's all true. And it's all not the point of the Sabbath. How could that possibly fit in with don't murder, don't commit adultery, and have a day of rest? That's not a moral thing. Come on. It's got to be bigger than that, right? And it is. Well, what is it? Well, let's envision an ancient Israeli who lived back in an agrarian society, and especially when his crops were ripe and it was the harvest season. His wealth and his ability to feed his family and to live was dependent upon him putting in the hard work of harvesting those crops. And so, man, during the season of the harvest, from sunup until sundown, he was at work, you know, bringing in the crops, storing them, getting them ready. And as long as there was light, he's out there working. So he's working really hard because that harvest is a, you know, a limited season. And then he's working hard, and along comes the Sabbath. And what does he do? Man, oh man, he's supposed to do nothing. You know, religious people have always twisted the Sabbath out of true by, you know, saying things like, well, you can't do anything but religious stuff on the Sabbath, you know. That was never the point. You know what the point of the Sabbath was? Don't go to work. That's it. You know, beyond that, do whatever you want, you know. Play baseball, go swimming, bake a pie, read a book, tell jokes to your family. Just don't go out in the field and harvest your crops. That was it. You know, we're not talking about whether you pick a few heads of, you know, grain or do a few things. I don't care how far you walk. Just don't go to work. That's it. Why? Well, because the average Joseph in Israel might look out and see his Gentile neighbor out there in his fields on the Sabbath, busting his rear end, getting in the crop, and he's thinking, he's out there working, he's going to have a better harvest than me because he's working and I'm sitting here playing checkers. Ah! Why does God put him in that situation? Because God wants him to understand something. Your ability to have all you need and to have life does not depend upon you. It depends upon me. And I will provide for you. And I will make what you bring in on the other 6 days of the week to be all that you need. And that guy out there working on the Sabbath, he's not going to get any more life than you do. So you do what I tell you to do and you trust that I will provide what you need. That is the meaning of the Sabbath. And ultimately then, it means Jesus Christ is the provision for you to give you all you need. The Pharisees completely missed the boat on the Sabbath. God was never concerned with how far someone walked that day. You know, he didn't care about how much you picked up, how heavy it was. He would have said, shoot, go do a weight workout on Sabbath. I don't care. All I care is you don't go out there trying to think that your working harder is going to give you more life. I want you to trust in me for that. And that's what the Sabbath tells you. And that's why Paul said, ultimately, the Sabbath is a shadow and the reality is Christ, because in Christ, you are provided all that you need to be accepted by God, to have eternal life, that begins this moment forever. The fullness of life that we all long for is found in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. That was the meaning of the Sabbath from the beginning of the Bible, from Genesis 2 on. It's ultimately all about Jesus. So when we trust in what God provides us in Christ, we are keeping the Sabbath. You've heard it from me so often, I sound like a broken record. Actually, that's an expression I shouldn't use anymore because people don't listen to records. So I sound like that recording at the airport, the white zone is for unloading and loading of passengers only, repeating over and over again. Here's the message. What God supplies is enough. That's the message of the Sabbath. God is going to give you all you need for life in Jesus Christ. Do you ever find yourself thinking, God must be really disgusted with me. I keep falling short. And I bet he's, you know, he can't really love me because I see all these flaws in myself and I need to work harder. Do you ever find yourself thinking that? Do you know what's happening when you're doing that? You're violating the Sabbath. You're saying, What God supplies is not enough, and I have to add something. I have to do something. And God says, you're out there working on the Sabbath. Just stop. Just trust. You know, we recently had a Sunday morning here where it seemed like most of the people in our church had something else to do than be here. And so let's say the resulting crowd on Sunday morning was less than impressive. I've never really been one to measure success by numbers, but that particular day was it's kind of discouraging, honestly. So Mondays are always kind of hard for me. Sundays are a big day, and I'm pretty wiped out, and Monday it's hard to get a little traction. I got up on Monday morning, and I was reflecting on the day before, and you start having, you know, those thoughts about what good do you think you're doing, Maya? You know, I mean, does this look to you like the Holy Spirit's doing a mighty thing? You know, as he's at work here, and just about anybody could do better than this. It shouldn't be too long before you show up on Sunday. I have nobody but empty chairs to preach to. Great, glad you're planning on getting ready to have another sermon this Sunday so nobody can listen, you know. You start, you know, I'm circling the drain. That's what's happening. Do you know what I was doing? I was violating the Sabbath. I was saying what God provides is not enough. And it's up to me to make it better. And I'm failing, and so I've got to do better, or something needs to happen. And you know what? It's violating the Sabbath. I'm saying what God supplies is not enough. So I did that for a while. And to be honest, didn't bring life. Brings discouragement. It brings, you know, frustration. It brings self-pity. Don't really provide life to me. It doesn't provide life to me or anybody else. After a little while, I said, oh, wait a minute. You know, this is the wrong way to go. Let's see. What is it that guy says at church? What God supplies? Oh, yeah, that stuff. God supplies enough. You know what, God? You'll bring the people that you think need to be there. And my job is to be faithful and to trust that that will be enough. And you'll do with me whatever you want to do. You know what? As soon as I did that, all of a sudden, the self-pity started going away. Discouragement started going away. It's like, okay, all right, great. You know, preach to empty chairs. At least they don't fall asleep on you. You know, that's okay. Here's the thing. There's an infinite number of ways the Sabbath applies to us in every single day of our lives. But the Sabbath isn't about some ritual. It isn't about some rule that we follow. It is about trusting what God supplies is enough. It's about learning to just be faithful to Him, because when we're faithful to Him, we experience life. When we obey His rules, that's where life is found. And so we're going to do that, and we're going to trust what God supplies in Jesus Christ is enough. And when we do that, we're living by the Sabbath. So let's do that, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this interesting story in the life of Jesus that seems like something so really kind of foreign to us in a culture that was so very different, and yet we find out it applies directly to our lives, and it deals with things that we struggle with day in and day out. Help us, Lord, to remember why you give us commands that we see in the Bible. They aren't there to make life difficult for us. They aren't there to cause us to feel guilty and cause us to feel like we can't ever do anything right. They're there to help us live. They're there to show us the way to experience more fullness of life. Help us to remember that, Lord, and to try to obey them, not as a way of impressing you or earning something before you, because we can't, but as a way of experiencing more life. And then most of all, Father, help us to remember the lesson of the Sabbath, that what earns us something before you and earns us reward and acceptance and love for you is the fact that you, in your grace, have made it possible for us to be adopted as your children through Jesus Christ. Help us to learn just to trust in that amazing truth and to be at peace and to relax in you. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.